Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. The first passage we have in the mind of Christ today is 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and this will give you the time to shift academic discipline mentally and to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for again providing us with the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity for inculcation and application to the hostile environment we confront on a daily basis. It is our prayer that as we provide the interest and the concentration, that what we do here today will contribute to our advance and thus the magnification of Your Word in our lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On last Sunday, we concluded by taking a look at niche orientation. This is a thing that is necessary for a person to identify his place in the plan of God. The Word of God is designed to do that. There's a perfect plan for each individual, but it must be discovered through concentration on Bible study. And this is a rather difficult concept to imagine, but a frame of reference that is based on biblical principles serves as guideposts in every area of life. And therefore, as you move forward in your study of the Word, you become more and more attuned to what God would have you do. And this involves a number of various categories in niche orientation and niche fulfillment. And so that's what we're going to take a look at today and probably into the coming week. Niche has to do with the concept of finding your own nest. Johanna and I watch these birds, as I mentioned last Sunday, build a nest outside our kitchen window. And it was a special kind of nest for little bitty birds. But we noted also last Sunday that there's a multiple number of nests that birds build. They build a nest that's convenient and therefore meaningful for them. You could not get a family of eagles in that nest that these little birds made and vice versa. So you have to find out what your niche is. And so many people today, without the guidance of the Word of God, choose things that happen to be of interest to them at the moment, but later on find out it's not necessarily what they wanted to do. In fact, we could probably take a poll of people in the congregation. What did you major in university, and are you functioning in that area today? The answer to that question varies, but on so many occasions, a person is not doing what they were originally trained to do as far as their degree is concerned. So that gives you some idea of how people change their priorities, but the Word of God is designed to instruct you on how to make a good decision from a position of strength. And so niche orientation, niche identification, and niche attainment is what we're noting. The first category is niche orientation, and a few points to remind you of where we are in our study, and then we'll move on. The first order of business is to know who and what you are through spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem puts you in the sophisticated spiritual life. You do have a lot of doctrine that you've acquired over time. Now, the issue that begins to emerge as we move through this is, when do you start this niche orientation? Well, you start it at the earliest possible age, and therefore it is important to inculcate into the souls of children at the earliest possible age principles of the Word of God. Now listen, you're in the plan of God if you're saved. If you're not, then you're not. If you are saved, then God has a plan for your life. The mystery is to discover what that plan is and how it best suits you for His purposes and for His will. You can best glorify God if you do what God would desire for you to do based on your intelligence, your talents, your abilities, your interest, etc. You discover these things as you move through your growth cycle in the Word of God. And so it's more than just an occupation. It has to do with how you live your life. And this is something that is necessary for the believer to have complete understanding about, so that they can glorify God and magnify the Word as they move through life. So the earliest possible time is when you begin to start this process. It's very difficult when you realize what you should be doing in your 30s or later. By learning who and what God is, you learn that although you are completely helpless in the devil's world, you are a citizen of a heavenly community. And that's where you discover that you are somebody. You are a member of a royal family. You are aristocracy. You have privileges that far exceed that of the unbeliever. You have a protective, let's call it a circle, the bubble, the protective bubble around you. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have protection that the unbeliever does not possess. And so all of these advantages are available, but one has to have interest in understanding their function and a desire to maximize the benefits. Insecure people tend to borrow traits, mannerisms, and qualities from those whom they admire. And so you may admire someone because they are good at something or famous for something, and desire to do that yourself without giving any consideration as to whether that's where God wants you to be. There are those who choose professions because they admire someone in a given skill and therefore discover later on that that wasn't the best for them. So not confident of themselves, they seek to imitate those whom they believe to be confident people. But spiritual self-esteem leads the spiritual adult through all sorts of momentum tests. In order to orient to your niche, you must be willing to start from ground zero. Back off and analyze your life in seven different categories. And here are the seven that we noted last Sunday. First of all, your spiritual life in the area of perception. You must be positive to the Word of God. You must be open to its instruction, its guidance, discover its benefits, its advantages, and see how all of this magnifies your personal life. That's perception. But it is useless unless you move to the second level, which is spiritual life application. It's a waste of time to come here to learn these things if you do not apply it. And so, therefore, application is the ultimate goal and is the imperative. Number three is the concept of your social life. There's guidance in Scripture about how to manage that. Academic life, guidance there. Business life, marital life, and your cultural life. Culture is extremely important, as we've noted in past Bible studies, and therefore you are brought up in a certain culture. That culture may change to a certain degree, but the foundational concepts ought to remain the same. We have a phenomenal culture that was established in our country by our founders, and it sustained us pretty successfully over 230 years. That culture is now being altered on a daily basis for the worse by those who think that they have grand ideas and that have followed, that we will all be benefited by it. History proves the ideas that are currently in favor have been shown to be ineffective and therefore lead more to slavery than to freedom. Wrong decisions, therefore, in any of these areas have the potential of throwing you out of sync with the plan of God for your entire lifetime. I was talking with Gary before we started. He was giving me a little rundown of some of the individuals that he is ministering in his prison ministry. You take these individuals singularly and ask them what has happened to their life, and they will say that a decision or a series of bad decisions has placed them in an environment that they cannot overcome for the rest of their life. Now, there is hope, and that's the Word of God, and therefore it's changing the mental attitude of so many of these individuals, giving them hope for the future. But nevertheless, they are finding themselves limited at present, limited by poor decisions from positions of weakness due to ignorance of establishment standards as well as the Word of God. Now they are interested. And there's a lot of interest in Bible study in the number of prisons that Gary visits. And it's interesting to me that there's more interest and desire from those who are locked up in jails than there is those running around free. So that gives you some idea of how we stand culturally. Let's give this thing a crack now with number one, spiritual life perception. First of all, success in life is simply not possible without the identification of your right pastor and a consistent inculcation of biblical truth under his ministry. A lot of people have run through this church in the last 29 years almost, and many have found I'm not their right pastor. But there are a few who have decided that I am. Bless your heart. But the whole issue here has nothing to do with me and really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Word of God and your positive volition toward its teachings. You have to have confidence that I am telling you the truth. And I go to a lot of pain and misery sitting in my desk trying to make sure that what I convey to you on Sundays and weeknights is the absolute truth. And a lot of documentation accompanies what I tell you so that you know I didn't make anything up. Nevertheless, no pastor is everybody's right pastor. So you have to find the guy under whom you can grow. So I encourage you that if I'm not the guy, you need to find that person. Maybe he, too, has an electronic ministry and you can just stay home and do that. That would be fine. It's okay with me. I need people here, God does, who are interested in his word. And so we have a nice little group here today, must be 40 or so. So that's a big group for this church. And we have room for others, you see, but I've run those off. All other areas of your life must be placed second to this one. To fail to advance through spiritual growth at Bible class is to misplace your priorities in favor of secondary issues. What is a secondary issue? That becomes the question. A secondary issue is anything that keeps you from sitting down and learning the Word of God at the appointed time. No other issue matters. Priority one, your spiritual growth. Everything else is scheduled around that. I taught a Bible class at Troy University back in the 70s. Students came to me and asked if I'd do that, and I said, okay. And so we set it up for 7 o'clock on Tuesday evenings. And some would come and some would not on a consistent basis. And so they would come to me toward the end of the semester, for example, and say, you know, I'm having a hard time getting to the Bible studies because I have a class at that very same time. I said, well, why are you telling me about this? They said, we just want you to know why I'm not coming. I said, well, the reason you're not coming is you didn't put Bible class priority one. And they looked at me stunned. Yes, I do. No, you didn't. Didn't you sign up for that class at 7 o'clock? Yeah. I said, you should have gone to the registrar when it came time to register and with a mental attitude that you're taking Bible class 101 at 7 o'clock on Tuesday evenings. And so that time is not available for whatever else you think you need to take. And so their eyes got wide. They were aghast that they hadn't thought of that. And so from that point on, they had Bible class scheduled at 7 o'clock on Tuesday evenings and did not supersede that with any other class. What do you do at 9:30 on Sunday mornings? Well, you get yourself hosed down, you dress up to some degree, and you come in here. Well, when I go away and there's not Bible class on Sunday mornings, what do? I'm banking on the fact you sleep in. And that's okay. But some people sleep in when I'm here. And then they get... No, I didn't mean in the room. I mean, we understand that. I mean the alleged Doritos, some of which are perched up right now in their pajamas, which is fine. Now, point is that priority one is the Word of God. And so schedule your life around that. That is the very first thing you have to get in your mind for niche introduction and niche orientation and niche perception. All of these things have to be put in their priority and therefore honored as if it was a very important appointment you have on Monday. Is there anything going to cause you to cancel your appointment Monday? Will you be there on time? Would you have interest in what's going to go on there at that particular appointment? You have an appointment here 7:30s, Wednesdays and Thursdays. An appointment here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. Not at 11, but at 9:30. Now, you say, well, you know, you're boring. I know that. I'm proud of that. The thing is you have got to orient to what the purpose of all of this is, and that is getting your soul organized. And it is a lifetime project. Can you imagine, I never did this, but can you imagine going to a physics class at a university? I know the example I'll give. Let's do accounting. I tried that out one semester. My dad was an accountant, so I thought, I'll do that. And he had taught me a few basic things, you know, how to post the books and add up a column with an adding machine. So I could do that. So I took accounting, and I went about three times, maybe a week or two. And I thought, well, I already know this. So I don't see any need for me to come back to this class. I'll just show up for the final. So when it got down to about a week before the final, I decided to go back, you know, and attend. And the guy could have been speaking Swahili for all I knew. It was unbelievably strange information. And so my dad honestly told me, he said, I didn't know that it would be possible for me to have a child this stupid. After having looked at the grades, of course, which were God-awful. How is it that a person in the type of ministry we have here and other doctrinal churches do, how can you come hither and yon to Bible classes like these? How can you come one time and then miss three and then come back and expect to stay caught up? Oh, I catch up on the streams, you say. Okay. See, it's not about me. It's not about you. But it's your responsibility toward the God that saved you. That's the issue. And you're left in this life after salvation to be a good soldier for Christ, and if you don't have an artillery of thought to deal with the devil's world and the dark side that functions within it, then you are going to be a loser in this life. All areas of your life must be placed second to doctrine. Not that the other areas are not important, they are, but they can never have their intended impact in your life unless the priority of doctrine and its intake is recognized and observed. Number four, there is no excuse in this period of history for a person to not take in doctrinal teachings on a consistent basis. There's absolutely no reason. There are too many electronic contrivances available. Number five, where face-to-face instruction is not possible, there are a number of churches which offer the grace availability of Bible classes through electronic contrivances, this being one of them. And by the way, Paul and Mike and Dennis are doing the best they can with the gizmos we've got. And they try to keep that website working with all the streams and all of the things that go with it. And they are victims of equipment and programs. I've been there in the days of yore. You can be a victim of a piece of equipment that decides not to work, and there's nothing you can do about it. So for the Doritos who occasionally find blips in the system, these guys are on top of it and they will get it fixed. Now six, there's a difference between our decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and our subsequent spiritual growth. A lot of people are saved. A lot of people have eternal life, but they don't know anything about what to do with their life. And the reason they don't know is they don't let the Bible reveal to them the guidance that is necessary to honor Christ. Seven, it is God's desire that all men do both. It's His desire that we believe in Christ. Is not His desire that any should be short of salvation. But His desire is different from the fact that He's given us free will, and we may willingly and knowingly reject the gospel. And although He doesn't desire that we do that, it does happen quite obviously. Then once saved, it's His desire that we grow in grace. And this passage points it out. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men, every category of individual, who desires all men to be saved. All men, the entire human race, it is His desire that all men be saved. And then, secondly, to come to an epinosis knowledge of doctrine. The word there for knowledge is epinosis. That is knowledge that goes beyond anything the human mind can conjure. It goes to a sophisticated system of thinking that can only be inculcated by the Holy Spirit and explained by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a knowledge that is unique to the believer. The unbeliever can't do this. And then you have knowledge is epinosis here, and the doctrine, the word for doctrine here is aletheia, the word for truth. Truth is found in the Word of God. There's a lot of things that are true, but truth, concepts, doctrines, ideas, principles, they're found in the Word of God. And they're called truth, aletheia. And therefore, doctrine is what reveals all of this. You put the truths together into packages called doctrines so that you can understand that overall subject matter and how it applies to your life. Now let's note, once you've got the information to some degree, let's talk about spiritual life application. What are you going to do with what you know? What if you go to university and major in some skill, some area of expertise, and then you're hired by some company because of what you know? You've been educated in that field. You've made excellent grades. You've graduated something cum laude. And then you take a job in that particular area. And then you are on the job and you make no application regarding what you've learned. You sit and they say, why did you do that? I just didn't think that was the thing to do. How long are you going to keep that job? You're supposed to apply what you know on the job site, whatever the job site is. You say, well, I just didn't really believe that. You know, I remembered it and all and took the test. I was just trying to get out of school. But, you know, is this really, you expect me to apply this stuff? Well, yeah, if you want to keep this job. So take a look at what you learned from the Bible. To come in here and learn this, to be able to repeat it back, even teach your children some of these things, and then you don't apply it? What sense does this make? So the second level is spiritual life application. How are you going to find your niche if you don't apply what you know? First of all, the only possible way a person can fulfill the grace plan of God is to make application of the doctrine he learns. Why are you here if you're not going to apply this? And there's so many areas of theology that are involved. So this is, over the long haul, this is much like taking graduate-level courses in theology. I assure you that if you've been coming here long enough, you could go to any cemetery in this country, and you would have to pick a certain one that actually teaches systematic theology and understands dispensational theology. There are a few caveats that have to be understood, but when you went in that first day, you would know more about the various areas of theology first day out than many of those who have enrolled. And you have no desire to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or a music director or a youth leader and all the other categories they have there. People who go to cemetery to learn to be a youth leader cannot lead youth unless they have doctrine in their souls. God knows how can a person deal with youth without doctrine. Yet they do. And Rick Hughes runs into them, and he's told me stories about them. They go and they take this pablum courses on how to deal with children, probably with psychotherapy involved, rather than hardcore Bible doctrine and a gift that enables them to do this, and therefore lead these children to the success that awaits them in their knowledge of the Word of God. All of this youth stuff is fine. I have no problem with it. But they do not stress inculcation and application of the Word. It's all hoopla, music, going to camps. I'm telling you this, I was an advisor at a camp one time when I was in the first church. And we went to a place down north of Mobile called Blue Lake. I never saw the lake, but they called the place Blue Lake. And there were a bunch of teenagers that we were supposed to somehow keep up with. And this was a church group. Baptist. Never again. Never again. That's somebody else's problem. There was no order there. The thought process was certainly not biblical for many. Now, I know the hormones are raging at that age, but for Pete's sakes, it was Blue Lake, a church camp. Common decency would have you behave over the weekend at a church camp, you'd think, but no. Secondly, to learn doctrine but not apply what you know is to spiritually spin your wheels. Number three. Doctrine is designed to direct the believer in the daily decision-making process. Aha! Decision-making. Every day you have to make decisions about anything that crosses your desk. What's your inventory for analysis? What is the personal stance you have regarding issues you confront? Is it human viewpoint or is it divine viewpoint? Four, to depend upon emotions, feelings, passions, sensations, and opinions is to execute the false polytuma. There's no place for decision-making regarding emotion. People have passions and sensations. That's not a good foundation for good decision-making. Number five, your own personal feelings toward people and circumstances can never take priority over what doctrine tells you is the correct course to follow. Got personal feelings toward people, that's fine. But doctrine must be the guiding light into making decisions regarding those people. So, six. Biblical truth guides the believer in the development of correct thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now that takes time, but you build an inventory of the right thing to do. What is the right thing to do? Do you base your decisions on the fact that you're friends with people or enemies with people? Do you base your decisions on the fact that they're this or they're that? That they give to the church or they don't? I've made it crystal clear, I never want to know who gives a dime to this church or doesn't. I've had people hand me money and I said, I don't deal with money. Find a deacon or keep the money. That way, it's not possible for me to play favorites. Not that I would anyhow. But if you don't know, you don't know. So there's no way for having a bad day and let some evil motivation enter your thought process. Somebody could come in here with a wheelbarrow full of money and it would have no impact on me. In fact, let that alone. Number seven, this is the end result of application of doctrine to life. Eight, the believer must rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus confidence in the plan of God and the Word of God in order to have courage toward life and circumstances. Now go back over that incrementally. The believer must rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that demands the filling of the Spirit, currency on rebound. Okay, now that you're filled with the Spirit, you're inside the bubble. So you must rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus what? Plus confidence in the plan of God and the Word of God. So now you've got an inventory apparently. You're in the plan. You recognize that. You have the Word of God in the cardia circulating in the stream of consciousness. You've got epinosis knowledge available to consult. And so that's the inventory you go to decide how to make a decision. And so you have confidence in the plan of God and the Word of God. And therefore, from those resources, you have courage toward life and circumstances. Without that sequence, you will not have courage under pressure. And you'll make a bad decision. So you can know the information and therefore not believe that it is applicable or powerful or advisable, and therefore you don't have the courage. Why do you make the decisions you do? Because you believe that your evaluation of the issue has led you to a decision-making process in which you have confidence. What was that inventory and where did it come from? Is that your human viewpoint? Is it something you read somewhere in somebody's book? Something you saw on TV, a movie, advice from somebody? Where did you get that? What is it that you had the confidence in, so much confidence you relied upon that for the decision? And you've got to get to the point to where when you make decisions, you have got to put your confidence in the power of the Word of God in your soul, not advice from other people. So, 9. Application is directed toward your life and the circumstances you face. When you apply, you're responsible for that decision. Now, what do you have confidence in? Also involved in this is the function within your spiritual gift. Now let's note James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Hear the word, inculcate the word, delude yourself into therefore opting for human viewpoint. And you're deluded. Self-deluded, by the way. Now let's note a touchy issue. Social life. How's your niche working out with your social life? Number one. And that this would go especially to young people. Choosing the wrong friends can be devastating. Do you know how to evaluate your friends? Or who you call friends? Who are these people? See, you go to some school somewhere, be on some team, some musical group, some social function. You run into people. Some people have pleasing personalities. Who knows? Jeffrey Dahmer probably had to have a pleasing personality to get people to come in his house for breakfast. So all kinds of people have pleasing personalities. So who are they? Find out who they are. You can even coax them into letting you know who they are by asking the right questions, making certain comments. Let's note an NIV translation, secondly, in 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is the NIV. It commands us, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, I want to note that this is a quote by Paul from Greek poetry. He does this on two or three occasions in his writings. And this is a quote from Menander's Thais. Menander wrote Thais, they say, in circa 320 B.C., became very popular in the day, and obviously was still current in the first century A.D. And so Paul obviously had read this. It's when you find entries like this in Scripture that you learn how well-educated Paul was. He's reading Greek poetry. This is probably classical Greek, too, reading Greek poetry, and then he remembers this a saying, so to speak, this bromide from Menander. And within the context here, he inserts it in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Okay, now what's the context for all of this? The context has to do with people who did not believe in the resurrection of Christ and therefore didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe that when you die, there's something on the other side. I fly away, O glory. No, you don't fly away, O glory. You just done. Stick a fork in him. So, the issue in this context here is, look, there is life after death. When you die, there is something. There's either, in Paul's context here, we're church age now, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Or, transfer to the torments compartment of Hades. There is life after death. And so you have people coming in the Corinthian church saying, no, there's not. And they're associating with those believers that Paul has taught who have understood that there's life after death. But they're propagandizing them. People in the church come in with a false doctrine. And so he throws Menander at them. And the best way to translate this is stop being deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't hang out with those people. They're lying to you. Now, why does he say this? Well, first of all, this is Menander. It starts off with a negative imperative. It's me planao. Best translated, stop being deceived. Stop it. It implies that they were already deceived, by the way. And if they kept company with those who denied the resurrection, this will lead to their corruption. Now, what does this concept mean? Now, listen to me. If there is not life after death, Paul goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and let us drink, because tomorrow we are going to die. Now listen, those who do not believe there's life after death have no reason or motivation to behave themselves. You get that? What if I were to tell you, look, I've studied the Word of God and I've come across this doctrine. It's all a hoax, y'all. There's no life after death. And you're thinking, I'm out of here. There are a lot of things I've been putting off. And I plan to get started this afternoon making up the slack. There's no life after death. So let us drink, and let us be merry, and let us do the hoochie-coo, and let us go wild as a March hare, and let us do everything we've restrained ourselves from doing for God too many years. Come on, y'all, let's have a party. So you join a fraternity. The idea here is this. If you get it through your head that this is a temporary operation, that we're left here after salvation with an obligation to use the time allotted between salvation and our physical death to serve Christ as His ambassador and to function under the royal priesthood in order to magnify the Word and glorify God. That's your duty. Priority one. Otherwise, there's no reason for you to be here. There is a heavenly community in which you have citizenship. Your royal aristocracy, that's your home. You want to go there, but only on God's bidding. In the meantime, you do your duty. Good soldier for Christ. Basic training. Local church. Learn how to think. Learn how to decide. Learn how to act. Serve God. Do it to the best of your ability. That's the duty. And you know that when God's done with you, you are going to die. And then you'll fly away, O glory. We ought to sing that. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Do you believe that? Well, there. So in order to keep from entering into that downward swirl of the sin unto death, you have to buy into the fact that there's some things that a member of the royal family cannot do. And there are things that members of the royal family are to do. The questions that arise is, what are they? What am I not to do, and what am I supposed to do? I don't know. Well, here's a clue and a cue. Study the Bible, it will tell you. Bad company does not isolate itself to simply ne'er-do-wells, criminals, and liberals. You isolate yourselves from those who propagate false doctrine. This country is infested with people who cannot think in a way that is honoring to God. We are overwhelmed with human viewpoint by people who do not believe there's a life hereafter, and therefore they think they're free to do anything that crosses their mind and get the backing of the law to do it. And no country, God will not put up with that crap. No country can get away with this. None of this is going to fly over the long haul. What went on at West Point last weekend is a clue. There's no going back. It's over. It is infested in the new culture. We now are heathens as a nation. So what do we do about that? We do our duty. There's going to be a pivot that may deliver this thing in some manner or fashion. We don't see it possible, but it is. God can see to it. Christ will write off on something. If the pivot stands and holds firm, it will therefore be restored. But not until there's a pivot that's functional and they buy into the issue. God runs this thing. So, who does this apply to? It includes anyone, no matter how nice, sweet, and innocent, who distracts you from the number one objective in your life, your own personal spiritual growth and fulfillment of your true destiny. Nothing like knowing your destiny. You'd like to know your destiny? Where are you in the plan of God? Do you know where you are? Do you know where you're going? What are you supposed to be doing and thinking and applying? Do you know? Anyone who is a bad influence on you is a danger. Get rid of them. Not being rude, don't call them out, just avoid them. Anyone who is a bad influence, they're a danger to you. How do you know they're a danger? Because you apply doctrine to them. They are not thinking correctly. They don't make good decisions. Hanging around with them can identify me with their bad decisions. That would be a detriment to me. They're free to do what they want to do. Their volition is free. You don't have any authority over them, so you got nothing to say other than avoid them. Consequently, 6. Finding the right social life is very important. Finding the right social life is very important. 7. The key is to use doctrine in choosing the right people with whom to be associated. So who do you associate with? How do you find out who the right people are? It just happens. You run into people and you either click or you don't. So 7, the key is to use doctrine in choosing the right people with whom to be associated. And 8, if you are convinced that you have made some wrong choices, the best policy is to retreat and regroup. Retreat and regroup. Nine, rather than continue an ill-fated relationship, it is best to withdraw into no social life at all. Don't need social life if it's a detriment to you. 10, being alone will allow you to reorient to doctrine and reevaluate your social life. Reevaluate. 11, wrong choice in your social life leads to distractions which misdirect you from your true destiny in this life. So a principle emerges here. Without belief in life after death, the human psyche drifts toward Epicureanism. So I want to address that concept. Epicureanism. This is something that as I did the study on this, and I know I did this 2 decades ago, but I do, as I run through these notes and determine how I'm going to teach them a quarter of a century later, I begin to think through what is the application here that is pertinent today. And I think that when Paul brings out this point about avoid bad company, so, well, stop being deceived is the way it's best translated. Stop being deceived. Bad company corrupts a good character. What is the context for that? That opens up a piece of light on this. The context has to do with those who do not believe in the hereafter. Okay, you would apparently agreed with me a few minutes ago that if you don't believe in the hereafter, then what kind of restraints do you need to put on your old sin nature? Why not do what is best for you at the moment? Why not live for the moment? Why even worry about the future? And the past doesn't matter. It's the right now. And happiness turns out to be the thing I want to have. I want to be happy. And be happy, I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. I want to say what I want to say. So let's take a look at Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher, lived from 341 to 270 B.C. He taught in Athens from about 306 B.C. onward to his death. He emphasized that pleasure is the only good end of all morality. Pleasure is the only good and the end of all morality. But that genuine life of pleasure must be a life of simplicity, prudence, honor, and justice. Now, if you study Epicurus, you find out that his philosophy is this. If you wind up doing the right thing, that will give you pleasure and happiness. Over the centuries, and especially by the first century, that had been distorted into do what you want to do when you feel like doing it. And so Epicureanism has emerged in the 21st century. And it is this, that there are two standards upon which people in this country function. That of restraint with respect towards standards of good behavior and good order, called traditionalists, and those who believe that standards ought to be so structured that everyone should be free to do what they want to do unless they disagree with it. So let's take a look at Epicureanism for a minute. In a strict sense, the philosophy taught by Epicurus, in a broad sense, it is a system of ethics embracing every conception or form of life that can be traced to the principles of his philosophy. In ancient polemics, as often since, the term was employed with an even more generic and clearly erroneous meaning as the equivalent of hedonism. See, that's what it evolved into. Epicureanism evolved into hedonism, as we see today. The doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the chief good. In popular parlance, Epicureanism thus means devotion to pleasure, comfort, and high living with a certain nicety of style. In other words, sophisticated perverts. In principle, Epicurus's ethic of pleasure is the exact opposite of the Stoics' ethic of duty. Okay, now listen to that. Did you get this? Well, I'll do it all over again, second session, because I know you're not paying attention because you want to go get tea and crumpets. Epicurus's ethic of pleasure is the exact opposite of the Stoics' ethic of duty. Okay, so what evolved out of Epicurus' philosophy would be classified today as progressive ideology. The Stoics had a very firm honoring of duty, duty, honor, country concept. Then it goes on to say the consequences, however, are the same. In the end, the Epicurean is forced to live with the same temperance and justice as the Stoic, but with a different foundation of behavior. Of utmost importance, however, is one point of divergence. The walls of the Stoic city are those of the world, and its law is that of reason. The limits of the Epicurean's city are those of a garden, and the law is that of friendship. Though the garden can also reach the boundaries of earth, its center is always the individual. What I want, and I don't want anybody stopping me from getting it. The Stoic has a sense of duty, where the Epicurean has a sense of pleasure for my own aggrandizement and benefit. That is what separates us today as a society. And Epicureanism, as hedonism, has got the momentum. We will enter into a final comments on this in the second session, and then move to academic life in our niche introduction. Puts us back here at 10 till the hour.